The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm 37, where we continue with verse 4. Psalm 37, verse 4. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. What a wonderful privilege, Heavenly Father, to enjoy the freedom to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and fulfilling your perfect plan. We're grateful that the opportunity affords itself for the use of doctrine in time of general prosperity. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion that we study and not only use it in the time in which we find ourselves, but the difficulties which lie ahead. We pray now that the message of the Word of God might be a source of blessing and comfort as well as spiritual advance. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We have been noting the various interlocking systems of arrogance at one time or another. We also find ourselves on the eve of an election in which there is so much emphasis on the presidency that no one is paying any attention to the congressional problem. And this could be the most decisive factor in hurting this country. And to take your mind off of the election for a moment on this eve of things to come, I thought you would be interested, at least those of you who are sports fans and those of you who like football, and who doesn't, And those of you who are familiar with the pro football world are, of course, familiar with Brent Musburger. And those of you who are not might get something out of it anyway. This is taken from the Houston Post, dated Sunday, November the 2nd. Bobby was in this weekend, and he pointed this out to me. It has to do with sports casting. It says, Brent Musburger used to be a sweet guy who rarely had a nasty thing to say about any of his peers in the sports broadcasting profession. Sounds like the testimony of someone who came to Baraka, but it changes at this point. He spoke kindly of doddering Chris Schenkel. Technically, he's one of the best sports announcers you'd ever want to be associated with. He admired Howard Cosell. No matter how you feel about him personally, you've got to admit he adds something special to a broadcast. He even sprinkled rose petals at the feet of Jane Kennedy. I'm telling you, she really has a certain journalistic sense. Well, you can see that Brent was a real sweet person. Well, it's nice to be able to report that Musburger has come to his senses over the last couple of years. At age 39, he's one of America's premier sports announcers with a current annual CBS income that tops $400,000 a year. And he's no longer afraid of offending some of the fools who dominate his field. For instance, Brent confesses that Kennedy was strictly a lovely slice of cheesecake on the NFL Today on Sunday afternoons, and he condemns his own network for emphasizing junk sports at the expense of genuine athletics. Indeed, it may have been Musburger's recent abandonment of needless pleasantries that triggered a short-lived brawl Sunday night when Brent was sucker punched by Jimmy, that is Jimmy the Greek Snyder, in a Manhattan watering hole called the Pear Tree. Since Phyllis George returned to the NFL Today earlier this month, the pregame, postgame, and halftime football program has been forced to cut back on the time devoted to the Greeks' generally worthless inside information. As a principal host in the program, Musburger has been carrying out the desires of the CBS officials who run the NFL Today. Therefore, he's been leaning a bit more heavily on Irv Cross and Phyllis instead of wasting his, and the writer adds, and our time by chatting with the Greek. Naturally, Jimmy's infuriated by the reduction of his airtime. And on Sunday night, when he walked into the Pear Tree and spotted Musburger sharing a tiny table with his brother Todd and NFL Today producer Ted Shaker, the already frustrated Greek went bananas. According to witnesses, the Greek stayed at the bar for a while, and when Todd Musburger came over and offered to buy him a drink, Jimmy told him to get lost. The younger Musburger thought nothing of it and simply went back to Brent's table. But a few minutes later, the Greek appeared alongside the Musburger brothers. He screamed some profanities, challenged Brent to a fight outside, and shouted some more vulgarisms when Musburger declined the offer. Still standing, the Greek then suddenly punched Brent in the face. I was fascinated to watch their show this Sunday. This occurred, of course, just before, and you should have seen the broadcast. It was something to see. Well, we left, as the writer here has said, this is Gary Deeb who wrote the article. He says, for the next 2 or 3 minutes, all hell broke loose. Tables were knocked over, chairs were brandished for protection, and Todd Musburger began belting the Greek about the stomach and head. The crush of people trying to break it up only served to confuse things and delay the eventual ceasefire. Brent wasn't hurt. I'm very regretful that I struck the guy, Todd Musburger said. Who gets any pleasure out of hitting a 61-year-old man? I see you caught that one. I must remind you, I'm 62 now. But I'm not going to let anyone sucker punch my brother. I was really enraged by his behavior. Since that night, CBS officials, including Van Gordon Sauter, president of CBS Sports, have read the riot act to Jimmy the Greek. At least one inside source says that there's a chance Jimmy will be dumped at the end of the football season. It's ironic that an insignificant mope like the Greek could cause so much trouble. The guy calls himself a gambling expert, and yet it's been nearly 20 years since his alleged Grapevine Sports info has been of any use to serious gamblers. He's developed into a bad joke, and all the gold chains around his neck can't change that. There are indications this year that Jimmy finally may realize how ineffectual he really is. On the rival NFL 80 program on NBC, sports commentator Pete Axthelm has provided a lot of worthwhile football gambling data. He also has proved amazingly adept with his weekly advice to bettors. Axthelm's success has been a profound embarrassment to the Greek, who won't admit that the parade passed him by a long time ago. And speaking of gambling, you can bet that CBS won't let Jimmy get away with that ugly scene he created last Sunday night. The CBS bosses not only are getting fatigued by Jimmy's hackneyed performance on the air, but with Musburger already threatening to switch to ABC in 1981, There's no way they'll fail to favor Brandt and his embroilment with the Greek. In fact, if Musburger rejects the ABC overtures and signs a new contract with CBS, one of the unwritten conditions may be that CBS do something about Jimmy the Greek, like throw the bum out. End of the article. Well, I thought I'd include that for several reasons, since some of my friends came in during our coffee clutch and want to know what the Greek thought about this. And the main reason I read it, though, was to give you an examination. What is really significant about this article by Gary Deeb? What he says about the Greek? Not really. The interesting thing is that he points out that when a person no longer has knowledge of what he's doing, he suddenly becomes useless. That's the whole point of the story. Obviously, it's not very complimentary toward Jimmy the Greek. Obviously, it's not very complimentary really about anyone. Except maybe Gary Deeb, who wrote it. But it points out a very significant thing. No matter what you do in life, when you no longer know what you are doing, you are useless. Now, this could be applied to politicians, like the night before an election. It could be applied to military and professional people. It could be applied to people in business. It could be applied to just about anything in life, including, of course, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. When a believer no longer knows what he's doing, it's because he no longer cares about Bible doctrine. For only the daily intake of doctrine really keeps you in the know as to what you're doing and why you are here. And this is going to become extremely significant as we face, the coming year, 1981, the great year of disaster. And perhaps no verse better dramatizes our status quo and the potentials for great national disaster than verse 4. Though on the surface it appears to be saying something entirely different when it says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." Well, before we can really get into the verse, we must pause long enough to add another gate to our top-heavy arrogance complex. As someone quipped the other day, there are as many gates in the arrogance complex as there are people. Which certainly is a comment of merit. We really have to backtrack to gate 18. Now, you remember gate 1, mental attitude arrogance. Gate 2, negative volition arrogance. Gate 3, impulsive arrogance. Gate 4, institutional arrogance. 5, blind arrogance. 6, conspiracy arrogance. 7, criminal arrogance. 8, crusader arrogance. 9, psychopathic arrogance. 10, sexual arrogance. 11, genetic arrogance. 12, political arrogance. 13, the other half of the coin, client nation arrogance. 14, authority arrogance, the satanic syndrome. 15, the arrogance of ignorance. 16, the arrogance of unhappiness. That was the one in which you discovered that people can't make you happy, only unhappy. And then, of course, we have gate 17, iconoclastic arrogance, or the feet of clay syndrome. And let's do a little reviewing in some detail on gate 18, the arrogance of morality, simply because it is really a major factor in this political campaign. I don't know whether you've caught that or not, but we have two immoral candidates and one moral candidate under the concept of the arrogance of morality. Since we do not and cannot condone or mention any candidate by name, then the concept of the separation of church and state, you will have to decide for yourself in this review. Gate 18, morality arrogance is preoccupation with a false standard of morality to the exclusion of true morality and its purpose in the modus vivendi of the human race. It is the arrogant function of self-righteousness, a preoccupation with a false standard as a result of negative volition arrogance. It is often then, gate 18 is one that generally interlocks with gate 2 in the arrogance complex. It is the superimposition of a false and personal standard of morality over a true and collective standard of morality for the human race, and therefore closely related to both blind arrogance as well as crusader arrogance. Generally, they also interlock. While both believer and unbeliever function in this category of arrogance, they do so in a pertinent sphere. For example, the unbeliever substitutes in pride, preoccupation with himself, a personal and false standard of morality for the true standard of divine establishment morality. Hence, arrogance rejects establishment authority as well as establishment morality, which includes, of course, patriotism. Unbeliever morality arrogance is illustrated by the individual who, on the basis of a false standard of morality, refuses to sign up for the draft, refuses military service when his country is involved in war, and thinks he is doing himself a favor when he cheats on his income tax. For example, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, inside the arrogance complex, substitutes a true or false morality for the filling of the Spirit and or Christian spirituality. In essence, the believer in the arrogance complex rejects spirituality by grace. This, of course, is a great tragedy. And when a system of morality created by arrogance and self-righteousness is substituted or superimposed on establishment morality or Christian spirituality, the result is the arrogance of morality. And the point is that morality is not the means to establishment function. Morality is the result of establishment function in paying one's taxes, serving one's country in the military, law enforcement recognition, serving honorably in government, avoiding criminality, being honorable in marriage and parenthood, recognition of the privacy of others, plus respect for the property and rights of others. This, of course, fulfills the principle of rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto the Lord the things that are the Lord's. That, of course, is the fulfillment of the true morality of establishment as over against pseudo-morality. You will notice, of course, immediately that what you would expect, the ranting and ravings of some evangelist about what immorality is, doesn't even come into the picture here, because the worst category of immorality is not overt. It is in the soul. It is being inside interlocking systems of arrogance. And being involved in the arrogance complex is not only immorality, but degeneracy. Crusader arrogance then rejects the morality of establishment freedom. Mental arrogance rejects the morality of respect for the privacy of others. Criminal arrogance rejects the morality of both property and the right to pursue happiness. Psychopathic arrogance is totally divorced from any reality of establishment morality, and of course rejects all legitimate morality. And this is obvious from sociopathic and psychopathic thought and behavior. Negative volition arrogance, institutional arrogance, crusader and conspiracy arrogance, political arrogance, client nation arrogance, authority arrogance, the arrogance of unhappiness, and disillusion, which is iconoclastic arrogance, all distort morality. They distort morality by being eclectic and using their own preoccupation with self, their own self-centeredness, or their own egomania as the norm rather than the Word of God. When the believer substitutes morality for spirituality, he rejects the grace policy of the plan of God. He accepts his own preconceived notions and he becomes legalistic. Morality is not the means, but always the result of spirituality or obedience to establishment truth. And both establishment authority and the filling of the Holy Spirit are systems of enforced humility. And therefore, spirituality and the establishment concepts were designed by God to produce a true morality in both the believer and in the unbeliever. Sin is not the basic concept of morality. There are people who sin who are very moral. There are people who sin who are very immoral. The difference is what you think. It is the condition of your soul. Now, your typical evangelist, after he gets through with debauchery and adultery and a few other things, he's run out of gas and he has not even begun to define immorality. Because immorality is not a series of overt sins. Overt sins are the result of immorality. Immorality is a state of the soul. And if you've ever talked to any criminal, interviewed a criminal, you will discover that they have a sense of morality. And they will often say, as I've heard several say, "Why, I'm better than the people that go to that church." Now, he may be better company. But the reason he says he is better is simply because he has his own system of morality. He has an eclectic system. And it's not morality at all, not by biblical definition. That is impossible for anyone to be moral, whether he's a believer or an unbeliever, if he resides for any length of time in the interlocking systems of arrogance. Humility is not only the most basic virtue in life, genuine humility, but genuine humility is also the basis for compliance with the true moralities found in the Word of God. Each system of truth has an attached morality. The morality of the laws of divine establishment is related to the system of authority in establishment doctrine. The morality of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is the concept of grace versus legalism or salvation by works. And the morality in the Christian way of life is related to the filling of the Holy Spirit and perception of doctrine. Morality is a state of mind, therefore a state of soul, not a series of overt acts, which means that many people who do not commit certain overt sins are just as immoral and even dangerously immoral compared to those some who do. By that I simply mean that crusaders are the most immoral people of all, for they create the most desperate havoc in the destruction of human freedom. Christianity is not a morality. Christianity in itself is a relationship. It's a relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, as stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come about." That is the correct translation from the Greek. The dynamics of Christianity are related to the new things that have come about. The indwelling of the righteousness of God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the availability of Bible doctrine. Morality obviously has limitations which are ignored by arrogance. Morality cannot provide salvation. Arrogance seeks salvation by works. Morality cannot provide spirituality, which is the filling of the Spirit, but arrogance seeks to be spiritual through works, through personality change, through behavioral patterns. Morality cannot advance the believer in the spiritual life, but arrogance bases spiritual advance on works. most fundamental in the concept of morality is the fact that morality is designed by God. And God is the origin of morality. Morality is designed by God to protect your freedom and the freedom of the person sitting next to you, and thereby makes possible both evangelism and the function of the local church. But morality is not a substitute for either salvation or spirituality or advance in the Christian way of life. Morality then fulfills the divine establishment principles and the divine institutions, volition, marriage, family, and client nation function. Interlocking systems of arrogance distorts morality into a system of unreality which opposes the plan of God. And so, every person who becomes involved in the interlocking systems of arrogance is so preoccupied with himself, so completely and totally preoccupied with himself, that he thinks nothing of setting up an eclectic system of morality, which in effect is pseudo-morality, and is not morality at all. Morality is a system of consistency. Eclectic morality, which is pseudo-morality, is simply a manifestation of the individual's arrogance combined with his IQ. Often the higher the IQ, the more he has picked out from and put together an eclectic system. Arrogance, then, is the enemy of both establishment morality and the Christian way of life, and only arrogant self-righteousness uses morality as a means of spirituality or substitutes personal ego for honor and integrity in the establishment modus operandi. True morality can never exist without humility. Both the authority of divine establishment, the authority of the pastor, teacher, and communicating doctrine in the local church are systems of enforced humility, and no one can learn anything apart from either enforced or genuine humility. Humility accepts the authority of the teacher to learn doctrine. Legitimate authority enforces, of course, humility for perception. And this is another reason why God, the Holy Spirit, must control the believer for any perception of doctrine. Self-discipline is the basis for concentration on teaching and communicating, and the communication, of course, of doctrine. And the same self-discipline, again, is enforced humility under the function of divine institution number one. Your volition in your soul regulates your life. And if your thinking is doctrine or spiritual phenomena, of course, then it is very simple to become involved in the concepts of enforced humility necessary for learning. Now, gate 18 is one that we have never explored to the maximum. One of these days we're going to have to do so. But too many people call themselves moral when in reality they are very, very immoral people. Not because they commit overt acts of sins that are superficially classified as immorality, but because of the way they think. If you want to see some real self-righteous people, I know several police officers have had to deal with the homosexuals. They are extremely self-righteous. They think that they are very moral. And it's when I say they think, that's the key to the situation. What they do in practice overtly is nothing compared to the terrible and distorted way in which they think. They are in total violation of divine institution number two. And you see, morality then, like so many other things, is a system of consistent thought. Gate 19, again, is the arrogance of emotion. There'll be a lot of that tomorrow night and the next day. Negative emotion is abnormal emotion. It's a form of abnormal emotion which dominates the soul and replaces the truth of doctrine and establishment thinking with feeling. Emotion is normal only when it subordinates itself to thinking. But emotion is abnormal when anyone is inside of interlocking systems of arrogance. Once you get into interlocking systems of arrogance, thought no longer dominates your soul. You are no longer a rational person, but by the domination of emotion, you become irrational. And under these conditions, thinking is suppressed by the emotion, so that the emotion dominates the soul. And when emotion dominates the soul and excludes any form of thinking and truth, the individual is obviously divorced from reality, generally involved with the arrogance complex, and sooner or later he will get into psychopathic arrogance. Fear and cowardice, of course, is negative emotion which dominates the soul. Courage is thinking under pressure, as we've noted in our recent David series. Cowardice is emotion dominating the soul, making thought impossible. And when the believer becomes entangled in the interlocking systems of arrogance, emotion dominates the soul, and this is why we have that strange phenomenon today for which there is no other excuse, and that is the Holy Roller, the Tongues crowd, the Pentecostal, the Four Square, the people who think that they are speaking in tongues when no one has legitimately spoken in tongues since A.D. 70. Emotional arrogance is, of course, vulnerable to many things, cowardice, because emotion dominates the soul so that the individual cannot think under pressure. Emotional arrogance results in that form of psychopathic arrogance called neurosis. All neurotics are previously involved and habitually involved in the interlocking systems of arrogance. Well, we have studied in great detail before emotional arrogance, such great detail that you should have enough understanding of that. In gate 20, if you will recall, gate 20 has to do with the principle of pseudo-generosity. Pseudo-generosity came up in 3 John verses 5 through 8. There is a genuine and there is a pseudo-humility. And, of course, in genuine humility is the result of organizational and enforced humility. Whereas pseudo-humility is the arrogant person preoccupied with himself, becoming a great actor, pretending humility, pretending submission to authority to carry out some conspiracy or to undermine authority in an organization. There are a lot of such actors today involved in the business world. Genuine humility is the basis for the function of reverse concentration, the second stage of the faith rest drill. And all true generosity, as we noted in 3 John verses 5 through 8, results from genuine humility, in which the giver has nothing to gain and is not seeking any personal advancement through his generosity. His motive is stated in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one, according as he has determined by means of his right lobe, so give not from distress of mind or compulsion of emotions. For God loves a gracious giver. And the arrogance of pseudo-generosity finds a person giving because in his arrogance he seeks to gain something. Well, we studied this in enough detail so that we should now understand that issue. Gate 21. The arrogance of Christian service, loss of momentum through perception of doctrine, results in Christian service becoming a farce, a superficial function of legalism at best, and a source of a great deal of divine discipline at worst. Gate 22 was the more recent one, the arrogance of discouragement, dedicated to the election coming up. Dedicated to a weekend of football that for most of us was a disastrous weekend. Of course, if you're a Yankee, the big sports writers still love the Big Ten, so you're safe. The arrogance of discouragement, of course, is preoccupation with self under circumstances of testing and adversity. Adversity, especially unexplained disaster, often tempts the believer to enter the interlocking systems of arrogance through this gate, gate 22. The adversity of unexplained disasters such as the death of loved ones, loss of wealth or health, success or popularity, unfair treatment, unjust criticism, being maligned, being misunderstood, all of this often tempts one to enter the interlocking systems of arrogance. And it's very easy, you just perpetuate discouragement. It was Job, who lost all of his children at one time, who stated in Job 1:21, the very principle that keeps you out. The Lord gave, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. We noted Elijah as an illustration of this principle in 1 Kings 19. Peter, we will study later on in Matthew 26, 58. And when the believer enters adversity without momentum of consistent doctrinal perception, he either interlocks or enters gate 22. Adversity without momentum from Bible doctrine resident in the soul causes, of course, the believer to enter the arrogance of discouragement gate. Now, this means that national disaster can put a lot of believers inside of interlocking systems of arrogance, as noted. Tonight, gate 23, as an introduction to verse 4. Gate 23, very important in understanding verse 4. The arrogance of lust, even lust, has an arrogance factor. Let's note it by a very simple principle or two. Point one, lust is that intense desire which becomes the ruling passion of the soul. In other words, by that I mean lust is an evil desire. Lust is simply an evil desire. Lust is an arrogant or depraved desire. Lust, therefore, is simply desire anytime you're inside the interlocking systems of arrogance. Inside interlocking systems of arrogance, desire is lust. Outside, it is normal desire. Two, derived from the Gothic word is our English word lust. The Gothic, I won't use Gothic letters, but it looks like this in Latin letters. Lustus. That's the Gothic word. And it's an abstract noun for inordinate desire. By inordinate desire, I mean desire not kept within bounds, unrestrained, unregulated desire. When you have unrestrained and unregulated desires, we call it lust. It generally indicates preoccupation with self and a trip through gate 23 into the interlocking systems of arrogance. Point three, inordinate desire must be distinguished from normal and legitimate desire. And the Bible does make that distinction. And again, we have the principle of rightly dividing the word of truth. Point four, desire is the legitimate function of the soul, which results from a status of genuine humility. In other words, in life, desire is legitimate, while lust is the sinful and evil desires of a person involved in the interlocking systems of arrogance. So the analogy of point five, just as humility is normal and arrogance is abnormal, so desire is normal, but lust is abnormal. And that's a principle we're about to see in Psalm 37:4. Therefore, you yourselves be occupied with the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your right lobe. Occupation with Christ is concentration on the Lord from doctrine resident in the soul. Doctrine gets into the soul as epinosis doctrine in two ways. First of all, enforced humility, which leads to genuine humility, which is the most basic virtue in life. At the same plus, concentration. Genuine humility and concentration become two of the most basic virtues in life. And it's a combination of genuine humility plus concentration that results in epinosis doctrine in the soul. So you can't even have doctrine in your soul without some development of these two basic virtues. Genuine humility and, of course, concentration. Therefore, you yourselves be occupied with the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Of course, is a corrected translation, justified shortly. occupation then with Christ, or concentration on the Lord from doctrine resident in your soul, emphasizes genuine humility and concentration. And this, in effect, is how Category 1 love is developed. Category 1 love is occupation with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the occupation with the Christ becomes Category number 1, love. Now that brings up a principle. Maybe we ought to make a chart out of this. Let's take three factors in our chart. Arrogance, love, and humility. Those are the three columns in our chart. Arrogance always produces evil desire, which we call lust. In category 1, love, which is toward Christ. Category 2, toward a member of the opposite sex. Category 3, in friendship. We'll cut it off there. If you are in a state of arrogance, your desires in that state of arrogance, in the arrogance complex, are always lust in all three categories. Now, this means that lust is a much wider principle than simply something related to concupiscence. Most people think of lust only in terms of a member of the opposite sex, and that can be true or not true, depending on the circumstances, as we will see. If you are in a state of humility, then your category number 1, love, is desire. Well, how can you get lust in category 1, love? Being nice to God so that He will bless you is the lust factor. Over here you have desire. And when your desires line up with the plan of God, they are not only normal, but this is the area of virtuous desire. Virtuous desire is a part of integrity, human integrity. Category 2, I need not elucidate to a congregation who has almost inured with Operation Bathsheba. Here it is. But on the other side, there is normal and even virtuous desire. As a matter of fact, that is the basis by which the husband establishes his authority over his wife. See, we've already studied that. Or do you remember? Some of you are trying not to remember. Don't resist the doctrine. One or two of you have even said, I wasn't there, and I'm not going to get the tape. Guess who has a problem with arrogance? Category 3, friendship. Under lust, you use people. Normal desire is a part of the virtue of category 3, love. Now, you see, we're talking about desire in Psalm 37:4. But let's talk about lust for a moment and then go to Psalm 37:4. Why get into it until, first of all, we've had a chance to look at what lust is? Let's start with the most obvious lust of all, the category 2 lust. Category 2 love is a man and a woman. Do not lust in your right lobe after her beauty, says Psalm or Proverbs 6:25. Do not lust in your right lobe after her beauty, or let her take you with her eyes. A woman, and knowing how to use her eyes, can take you with her eyes. Matthew 5:27 and 28, our Lord expands the idea. He starts out by hitting the Jews with one of the Ten Commandments dealing with freedom, protection of property. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you that anyone who looks on a woman in lust, has already committed adultery with her in his right lobe. And what is looking on a woman with lust? It's arrogance. It's involvement in the arrogance complex. What right do you as a beast have to look upon a woman of beauty and want her, desire her, or think you can have her? Only arrogance would put you in such a situation in your own soul. Romans 1:24, therefore God delivered them, speaking of heathen, people always get what they deserve, God delivered them over to the lusts of their right lobe, to be immoral, that their bodies might be degraded among themselves. And this is referring primarily to homosexuality, to fags and lesbians. And all homosexuality, therefore, becomes arrogance, interlocking systems of arrogance. You watch any ballet troupe in any large city. When you get away from traditional ballets and you get into modern dancing, it means the fags are running the troupe, are running the show. There is nothing good, absolutely nothing good in modern dance. I'm talking about a substitute for ballet. And any time you see some ballet troupe getting away from true ballet dancing, getting away from the conventional ballets and getting into modern dance, look for the influence of arrogance. It is not only inferior dancing, it doesn't make sense apart from lust. It's evil. And that, of course, is evil in culture. Well, lust, obviously, relates to sex. But lust is also related to other sins as well. For example, 1 Corinthians 10:6 says, do not lust after evil things. What does it mean, do not lust after evil things? Socialism, the welfare state, this type of thing. Galatians 5:19 gives us a whole list of lusts. And remember, all lust is related to being inside interlocking systems of arrogance. Galatians 5:19, the lusts of the flesh are these: sexual immorality, obvious, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft. Demon worship is lust, and demon worship is worshiping arrogance. For Satan, the ruler of this world, is the father of arrogance. But here's one that will surprise you. Lust is related in a bigger way to hatred and jealousy than it ever is to any form of sexual sin. And so in Galatians 5:19, well, we have a list of the lusts of the flesh. We have sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. But in Galatians 5:20, after idolatry and witchcraft, we have hatred, discord, jealousy, anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, and factions. And there is a whole realm of lust on the part of so-called moral people, self-righteous people. And yet it is just as consistent as any sexual lust because of the fact it is based upon, what does all lust have in common? What is the common denominator of lust? The common denominator of lust is arrogance. And therefore you have many different and apparently even contradicting characteristics of lust. Whoever thinks of a practically, totally moral self-righteous, I wouldn't do it if I was tempted beyond description type of person. Whoever thinks of them as being involved in vicious lust, but some of your most moral, upright, self-righteous people have the worst lusts of all. And what are they? Well, obviously, gate 23 interlocks with gate 1. Again, hatred, the lust for vengeance from hatred, is the most powerful of all lusts and the most destructive. Discord, jealousy, lust from jealousy is far greater in its devastating results. Anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, begins with lust. In other words, drunkenness destroys the normal self-discipline of the soul and also creates lust. So we have a tremendous variety, or perhaps you didn't notice because you were dwelling on your own problems. But there is a great variety here. And some of these things, some of the most obviously vicious, are the ones that you would never think of as being dangerous. The sweet person who's never stepped out of line overtly can be wrapped up in the biggest arrogance package you've ever seen. And in that arrogance package can be controlled by lust. So that once, here's the conclusion, once you become involved in interlocking systems of arrogance, there is no such thing as normal desires. All normal desires are distorted into lust. That's the message of Galatians 5, 19 through 21. In Ephesians 4, 22, the old sin nature is described in terms of deceitful lusts. In 1 Timothy 6, 6, there are foolish and hurtful lusts. These are the lusts that are described in context of silly women. In Titus 3, 3, we have divers lusts. Not from using snorkel equipment. That means multifarious lusts, which indicates the fact that once you get into interlocking systems of arrogance, whatever you interlock with determines your category of lust. A criminal has certain kinds of lusts, but a crusader has lust. And the lust of the crusader and the lust of the criminal are very, very different, almost antithetical. And yet they have the same motivating factor, the arrogance complex. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, "For the time will come when they will not listen willingly to sound doctrine, but according to their lusts they will accumulate to themselves false teachers." When people in arrogance reject Bible doctrine, negative, that's gate two of the interlocking system, they always go for the false teacher, the superficial teacher, the weirdo who really can't teach at all, but he's such a nice person. Most people who go for the nice person teacher merely do so because they themselves are arrogant. And one of the greatest compliments to an arrogant person is a nice person, because nice people appear to be humble, and arrogant people always feel they can walk all over an apparent humble or a really humble person. And therefore, just as a beautiful woman on the arm of a sugar daddy compliments him in the eyes of his cronies, so a humble, meek, lie down and roll over rover preacher is a compliment to an arrogant person sitting in the congregation. They are complimented. Oh, his sermons are dull and inaccurate and distorted. The ones who use the tapes often distort what I say into something that is so weird you can't believe it. And that includes some in this city, and that includes some within 100 miles of this city, and that includes some up in the Middle West, who still take the tapes, although they damn me to their congregations, which is a waste of time. I've been damned by experts, and they aren't experts. Well, the point is that the difference between having a normal desire, which is not sinful in any way or has no evil connotation, and lust is whether you are in a state of humility or in a state of arrogance. So that it's a matter of which should come first. If doctrine comes first, from it will come normal desires in life. And there's nothing wrong with desire. Again, desire is normal. But if doctrine does not come first, something else does, it indicates arrogance, and inside of the arrogance complex you have lust. And that's often the difference between the two. You see, in humility, you see a beautiful woman. I admire beauty in women. I never cared much for men. The Mr. America thing makes me throw up. But in women, I admire beauty in a woman. Well, that doesn't mean that I want to take every woman that I think is beautiful to bed. That's stupid. See, my volition regulates my desires. But all I have to do, get fat-headed. Look out, girls. See how simple it is? Well, you finally got a point. Congratulations to you, or maybe to me, I don't know. Well, I think we've done all we can to introduce verse 4. In fact, we've done more than we can. We've used up our time in introduction. Don't forget the place. We'll resume tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of the opportunity of fellowshipping in the Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the things that we are studying and make them a source of understanding, not only of what the plan is for each one of us, but what the purpose is in our relationship to each other. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.